2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will read verses 5 through 12, which is, in essence, the rest of the chapter. Now hear God's word. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to you, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever.
Amen. Well, once again, to allay any confusion, we will be looking at that passage, but toward the end of our time together, as we look at other passages first, so just wanted to let you know that will be coming. But let's pray before we come to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the spirit that you have put within us that allows us to understand it, to see it, to receive it. Father, I pray that you would bless my words this morning. May they not be my words. May they be your words. May you use me simply as a mouthpiece to preach to all of us, including myself, what you would have for us this morning as we look at your word. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here together this morning as your people, may they be a pleasing aroma to you, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Well, I hope this series that we've been continuing these past couple weeks on the fruit of the Spirit has been as encouraging to you as it has been to me. I personally know how much I have been convicted these past couple of weeks as we looked at kindness and patience especially. But I also know that when we are convicted, when the Spirit reveals our sin to us, it's all too easy to turn inward and remain focused on that sin and to remain focused on the sinfulness that is in us in such a way as to forget the reason why the Spirit reveals that sin to us in the first place, so that we might leave it behind and move forward trusting Jesus. That's why the Spirit reveals our sin to us, not so that we can just stick there and dwell there and, oh, what a sinner I am, but confess that and then move on, to repent of it and turn and walk away and follow Jesus. This is why we must always remember that when the Father looks at us, he already sees joy. He already sees peace and patience and kindness and goodness, not because he is looking at our failings or our doubts or our remaining sin or even our good works that we do in faith and obedience. He's not looking at any of that. He's looking at Jesus. He's looking at us in his Son. He's looking at us in the fact that we are identified and united to his Son, dressed in his Son's righteousness. And so that means that I'm not trying to earn God's favor by pursuing patience or kindness. I'm not trying to earn my inheritance through being good or exhibiting goodness. This is not these attributes that Paul lists in Galatians 5:22 there and 23, they're not a nine-step stairway to heaven. What I am doing is responding to his call with gratitude and with diligence, living as he now wants me and is equipping me to live. I am recognizing that there is a particular shape that the Father wants my life to take, and that through his Spirit, by means of repentance and turning from my sin in faith, he is conforming me. He is, even now, conforming me to that image. Even though I see these qualities in me, the joy and love and peace and patience. I see these qualities in me mixed and muddied by my sin. By faith, I remember, by faith, I declare that the sin that remains in me is not who I am. The sin that remains in me is not my true identity. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. This means I can pursue these traits with all freedom. And what's more, we can pursue these traits with optimism, knowing by the testimony of Scripture that this is indeed the life that I have been called to, the life that you have been called to, that together we are called to as his sons and his daughters. I have been called to joy, called to peace, called to patience and kindness. And so my pursuit of these traits will be supported and blessed and strengthened by the one who is cultivating these traits in me, by the one who is shaping me even now into the image of the one of whom all these traits ultimately describe. As I step out in obedience into the fruit of the Spirit himself will strengthen me in that pursuit. For this is the life that I have been brought into. This is the life that I've been called. This is why the Spirit gave me life in the first place, so that I may exhibit what he is putting in, how he is transforming me. It's convicting to see the discrepancy between what I am called to do on one hand and then what I actually do on the other. I know my thoughts. I know my heart. I see this great divide between what I am, what I do, what I think, what I say, and then what I'm called to be, what I'm called to think, what I'm called to say. But that can be discouraging. It's convicting to see that discrepancy. But it is also encouraging, deeply encouraging, to be told by God himself in his word that that discrepancy is not counted against me. That discrepancy is utterly forgiven, was utterly paid for on the cross, and that I really do now walk in newness of life. I really do walk in newness of life. And I have every freedom and every strength to put off the old self, not in my own ability, not in my own strength, but in the freedom and strength of Jesus himself, whose strength is made perfect in me, whose strength is made perfect in my weakness. We can walk forward in confidence, knowing that this is the life that we have been called to. And if we have been called to it, if this is indeed something that we have been called to, we will be given strength for it. And that he who began this good work in us will see it through to the end. Philippians 1:6. That is true encouragement. And that is the basis for our optimism in this life. There is nothing in this world, not even the sin that remains in us, that can stop Jesus from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in us.
Amen.
Amen. The holiness and righteousness that is being created in us through the sanctifying work of his Spirit. Therefore, the fruit that we see, the fruit that comes out, even if it's mixed and muddied with sin, that fruit that we see coming out of us, that we are called to exhibit, is the evidence of that internal sanctifying work of the Spirit. So let's sum up where we have been, what we have seen so far. Joy, remember this is back in May. Joy is the soul deep permeating gladness of heart rooted in the character and actions of God and not with reference to external temporal circumstances. That's joy. Peace is the blood-bought condition that now exists between us and the Father. It is the perfect fellowship, the unity, the familial bond that now defines our identity in Jesus, who we are. We have been given peace because of what Jesus has done for us. Patience speaks to our attitudes. Specifically, you'll remember the slowness of anger that needs to accompany our thoughts, words, and actions. Patience is interacting with others, responding to others, reacting to others without growing irritable or lashing out in frustration. Kindness, as we saw last week, is both the gift that we have been given by our Father and also the gift that we now give to others with reference to their deepest need, their true need, which is the same for all of us. We need salvation. We need grace. We need Jesus to reveal himself to us. And so kindness speaks to that need, gives to that need, and not according to anything else. Goodness, what we're going to look at this morning, goodness speaks to our character. that web of moral qualities that undergirds everything that we think and do. It is the type of character goodness is, the type of character that seeks to do good things, that wants to say good things, to think good thoughts. It is benevolent, it is generous, it is philanthropic, it is kind. And so far, the world, the unbelieving systems out there would agree with us. They would also agree that on the whole, goodness or a virtuous character is preferable to wickedness or a character that is defined by vice. Where we disagree is in our understanding of where that goodness actually comes from, and therefore what is meant when we say, when we call an action good, when we call a thought good. Where goodness comes from defines and identifies what that goodness actually is. And that's where we would disagree with the world. As a God-defying system of cosmic ingratitude, the world, they are committed at all costs to ignoring the reality of heaven and hell, committed to ignoring the inevitability of standing before God and answering for everything that they have thought or done. And therefore, the world cannot admit to the supernatural nature of goodness. Remember, every trait that we're looking at here is not something that we can accomplish in our own strength. All of these traits are utterly and exhaustively supernatural. They can only come from God through His Spirit. And they have to deny that. They cannot admit the supernatural nature of goodness, that true and ultimate goodness is the very character of God. What this rejection of truth leads to is the belief in the basic or inherent goodness of mankind. It's a phrase I'm sure you've all heard before. Not wanting to admit to the total and pervading nature of our sin, we think of ourselves as basically, you know, pretty decent people. Okay, yeah, we got some warts here and there, but, you know, on the inside, where it counts, we're good people. So many problems come from this assertion, but there are two basic consequences that I want to draw attention to this morning. This doctrine that we are basically good people down deep down leads first in the unbeliever, it leads to a dismissal of the gospel as unnecessary. And then second, in the believer, this doctrine in the believer leads to a moralism that is driven by guilt. Moralism that is driven by guilt. First, the unbeliever. The unbeliever, believing himself to be good enough, simply doesn't see the need for a Savior. He knows that he isn't perfect or fully righteous, but in his suppression of the truth, he is convinced that the scales can be tipped in his favor. As long as he has done enough good things to outweigh the bad things, he will get to heaven when he dies. It's as if God is a mere scorekeeper, keeping track of all the things that we have done, either good or bad. And in the end, if the number of good things that we have done outweighs the number of bad things, then he will be obligated to let us in. The world believes that our hearts and minds are neutral like Switzerland, and we have the freedom to enlist either with Germany or with the Allies. The world fully admits that there are such things as bad people. In fact, there's light and darkness in each of us, they say. Therefore, it is our choices, right? It's what we do on the outside that determines who we are. How many movies have you seen where that's been the catchphrase? It's your choices that determine who you are. We have impulses both to goodness and impulses to selfishness in us. Impulses both to virtue and impulses to vice that war with each other. The world readily confesses this to be true. This is what they say is going on. But what the doctrine of the inherent goodness of man demands is that each person, apart from any outside help, outside influence, has the power in themselves to prefer virtue and act in accordance with that preference. We simply need to tame the demons and then choose the good, is what they say. But notice what this doctrine does. First, it eliminates God and the testimony of His Word from the picture entirely. And then second, that makes goodness a mere external or horizontal reality, as in goodness defined ultimately by what I do or don't do, what I say or don't say with, to, or about other people. It's entirely external. Goodness is defined by my external actions alone. what goes on in my heart and in my mind is my business. And as long as I don't hurt anyone, I'm good. Right? This worldly goodness ignores entirely our relationship to God and our obligations to Him and our relationship to Him as His creations. This is why the doctrine of the inherent goodness of man walks arm in arm with atheism. If I acknowledge the existence of a God, I am forced then to deal with the darkness in me that I don't let anyone else see. But with God out of the picture, I am not accountable to anyone beyond the people around me that I have under my control, that I can manipulate, that I can deceive, that I could point away from the darkness that is in me. It is also why, for the world, evolution is such a necessary ideology. If we arrived here all by ourselves, by random acts of chance working on matter, if we are not indebted to anyone outside of ourselves for our existence, then there is, again, no ultimate accountability to anyone beyond my own circle of influence. The problem is this system of human goodness, well, there's a lot of problems, but the main problem is that this system of human goodness breaks down as soon as it is set up. To use Jesus' analogy, it is the house built on sand, which is quickly blown away by wind and waves. Without the character and nature of God defining what goodness is, without God in both His person and in His actions being the ultimate standard for goodness, virtue simply becomes whatever we want it to be. Whatever is ultimately convenient for us. Without God, human goodness inevitably becomes whatever just simply benefits us most. And so, goodness, limited to a beneath-the-sun definition, goodness in the world's eyes, if they're going to be honest, is simply selfishness. It's just dressed up a bit with a bit of rhetoric. Without God in the picture, virtue and vice are the same thing, for there is no outside of this world standard to use as a comparison, which is what leads to the moral relativism that we see happening in our own culture right now. This is why well-read, educated, and otherwise very intelligent people can say that abortion is not murder, or that socialism is smart politics, or that homosexuality and transgenderism have no impact on society, let alone on the souls of the people who are enslaved to perversion and wickedness. For without a moral standard outside of ourselves, how can we even call anything perverse or wicked? What do those words even mean without God? To put it simply, without God, there is no such thing as goodness. Apart from goodness existing outside of this world in the persons of our triune God, it becomes a meaningless word. Goodness, it's meaning, it's empty. It's void of any substance. The secular worldview wants to deny the existence of God and yet cling to all the things that are dependent on God for their own existence. They want to deny that there are such things as confectioners and yet keep all the candy. They want to say there is no heaven above us and no hell below us, but there is goodness and virtue. But all they can do is use our own fallen horizontal human experience to define those terms, which leads to meaninglessness. This is the epitome of the foolishness of unbelief, as Paul says in Romans 1. This comes directly from the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. It comes directly from our refusal to honor God as God, and to give Him thanks, to come before Him in gratitude. I said a few moments ago that for the believer, this belief that there is some measure of inherent goodness in us, which with the Christian is usually something that's subconsciously assumed. We normally don't go around saying, you know, everybody's good. No, it's something that we in being shaped by the world, being shaped by our culture, it's something that we often just subconsciously assume. And that assumption leads to a moralism that is driven by guilt. So what does that mean? This is because even though we confess faith in Jesus, even though we confess that we are sinners in need of grace, there's a part of our flesh that refuses to accept that apart from Jesus, we are incapable of pleasing God. It smacks against our pride to know that we can't do it. And it's this foolish pride that leads us to trying on our own, by our own resolve, with our own white knuckles, to manufacture obedience and holiness apart from the reliance on the Spirit. Which, that's the definition of moralism. It's a do more, try harder, white knuckle religion. It turns every Bible story into a dare to be a Daniel or a let's ride with Ruth morality tale told in such a way as to leave us on our own to work up our own head of steam without looking to Jesus, without depending on His Spirit for our sustenance and strength. It's a false doctrine that subtly implies that apart from a work of the Spirit, we can do something to please God. Do something to earn the grace that He has given us. Or do something to even repay just a fraction of what it cost Jesus to give us life. But then, when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail at whatever that something is, when we inevitably fall flat on our face, we feel guilty. We recognize that we have fallen short of the mark. But instead of simply turning to Jesus, we double down on our efforts to make it happen. Again, apart from reliance on the Word, apart from reliance on prayer, apart from reliance in worship, and apart from reliance on other believers with whom we have fellowship. Do even more. Try even harder. I must not have put enough effort into it the first time. And thus, we set ourselves up for the next failure, the next face plant. This is guilt-driven moralism. And we do this because there's still some part of us that wants to believe that we are basically all right, that there's still a small part of me that is Switzerland and has the ability to choose sides. Our flesh says we're good enough to please God. We're capable of holiness. We got this. But of course we don't. And when that becomes painfully obvious, we feel guilty. And unless we see our guilt nailed to the cross, unless we turn to Christ for help, turn to His Word for wisdom, turn to His people for encouragement, that guilt will simply lead us further and further down that vicious cycle. Right? I feel guilty, therefore I must do more. I must try harder in my own strength. I failed. Therefore I must do more because I feel guilty. And I fail again. Stop. Turn to Christ. Pride, which is what moralism is complicated. It's like lying, it's difficult to keep up the pretense for any length of time. Humility is far easier. Humility is simple. It would be far simpler just to assume out of the gate that we don't got this. That not one of us is righteous. No, not one. We don't seek after God. Not one of us is kind. Not one of us is good. Apart from Jesus, apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit, there is no impulse in us toward goodness, toward virtue. In Adam, my heart, my will, my mind is entirely enslaved to myself. It is true, my choices do define me, but as a slave, I will only ever choose self. As a slave, I will never freely and willingly choose God or goodness as it is defined by Him. How could I? I hate Him in my sin. In my nature, God repulses me. While we were enemies, while we were at war, while we were at enmity with Him. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were outside of Christ. That's who we are outside of Christ. Like humility, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is simple. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were not drifting on the surface of the ocean, clinging to the floating debris of your own rotting deeds in need of rescue. You were on the bottom of the ocean, dead, in need of resurrection. You were not equal parts darkness and light, those impulses to virtue and vice were not in you, giving you the ability to do something about your condition. You were not Switzerland. You were a pile of dry and dusty bones baking beneath the hot desert sun. And quite apart from any impulse or work or thought or desire or action on your part, the Holy Spirit, in His inestimable goodness, breathed new life into your dead soul, put flesh on your bones and breath in your lungs, and called you to come follow Jesus. With eyes and ears opened by grace, with a new desire for life and for God Himself, you responded in faith and followed. In that moment that we call regeneration, or being born again, you were given a new identity. You were remade. You were recreated. Your sins, which stood against you, you now see nailed to the cross through the hands of Jesus. And where the taskmaster sin once stood in your heart, in its place you behold the righteousness and the goodness of God Himself. Now, because of the Holy Spirit within you, you experience new and foreign desires. like the desire to get up on a Sunday morning, iron your shirt, and come to church. And to sit for a couple hours doing ridiculous things like singing and praying and listening to some fool talk for an hour. You actually want to fellowship with these people. Right? You find life and joy and comfort and encouragement from their presence, especially when you take together, you take down that dry and dusty book off the shelf and open it up and start reading. Alive in Christ, you now see, as you read, you now see that goodness and only the goodness that reflects the character and nature of God. You see that goodness only can be goodness as it reflects the character and nature of God. With new eyes and ears, with a new heart and mind, you see that goodness on every page of Scripture as evidenced in the creation of a good world, in the promise made to the fallen woman in the garden of an offspring who would destroy sin, who would destroy the dragon. You see it evidenced in the setting apart of a particular people in anticipation of that offspring, in foreshadowing the life and ministry of that offspring in ceremonies and in ordinances. You see that goodness evidenced in historical characters and events. That goodness is revealed to you in poetic worship, in prophetic warnings, in historical narrative, and even in the law of a good God, you see His goodness evidenced. And then you see goodness Himself wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, surrounded by farm animals, dirty shepherds, and a heavenly choir singing their praises. You watch goodness Himself live a perfect life, die your death, take your sins to the grave, rise in victory over death on the third day, and then ascend into heaven where He sits at the right hand of power. And then you see Him send His Spirit, the Spirit of His goodness, to enliven your heart and to make your life new. And now that the Spirit of His goodness has descended upon you and made you alive in Himself, you recognize that you are a fundamentally different person. You are not now what you were then. New creation, new life. And one of the chief evidences or witnesses of that new life is a formerly unknown and unheard of desire and capacity that you now have for goodness. A capacity that is yours only because the Spirit is at work in you, cultivating you and bearing fruit on your branch. You actually want to do good now. And good not just as defined by what benefits me most, that's just selfishness, but good as defined by who God is and what He has done. Without regard to self, without being centered on what I get out of the deal. The word Paul uses in Galatians 5:22 for goodness is only found three other times in the New Testament, four times total. And interestingly, in each instance, it unequivocally refers to our new capacity for goodness. These other words, patience, kindness, good, or patience, kindness, peace, joy, we've seen in relation to God Himself. And and refer to Christ himself or the Father as he acts in a certain way. But goodness is only found four times, and in each of these four times it refers to our capacity for goodness, which of course is the supernatural capacity that we now have in the Spirit to think and act from a place of Christ-like goodness. Besides Galatians 5, Paul uses it in Romans 15:14, where he is convinced the Roman Christians, by the grace that they have been shown in Jesus, are themselves already filled with goodness. That's the phrase he uses there, filled with goodness. In Ephesians 5:9, similarly to what he's doing in Galatians, Paul identifies goodness as an aspect of the fruit of light, fruit that comes from walking in the light. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, which we read earlier and we'll look at a bit more closely later, Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God himself might fulfill their desire for good. Literally, the Greek says, fulfill their good desire for goodness, is what Paul says. The Greek word for goodness in these four texts is the noun form of the adjective agathos, which means good in the sense of generous or righteous or virtuous. True goodness, therefore, is the character out of which flows generous, righteous, and virtuous thoughts, words, and deeds. Again, it is God alone that shapes and defines what generosity, what righteousness and virtue actually look like. Right? Remember Jesus saying in Mark 10, God alone, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And by extension, only God exhibits goodness. This is where we get what goodness looks like. He's who we see. Christ's own generosity of spirit, generosity of time, generosity of action is what lies behind Philippians 2:3-4, where Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it's directly after that he says, have this mind in you, the mind of Christ, which is yours already in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. That's generosity. Generosity is the willingness at the drop of a hat to put down your own needs in favor of the genuine needs of others. Generosity is the humility that truly sees others as more significant, of more importance than yourself. Generosity is the love that believes all things, hopes all things, bears all things for the good of the other, just as Jesus did for us when he descended in humility to be born the Savior of the world. It is God's own righteousness and holiness that we now share now that we have been made alive in Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 12:10-11, our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we now proclaim God's own virtue, God's own moral excellencies, his perfections, the goodness of his character and his person, because we were made a people for his own possession. And because it is Christ who now lives in us, it is the same godliness, the same virtue, the same moral purity and excellence that we have been called apart, set apart to walk in. 2 Peter 1:3 says, the divine power of our triune God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our white-knuckled efforts, trying more, doing harder. No, of course not. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory, who called us to his own virtue. By the power of the Spirit, by the power of the new life into which I have been brought, by the Spirit of Jesus that fills me and equips me and disciplines me, I must, 2 Peter 1:5, supplement my faith with virtue, with godliness, with moral excellence, with moral purity. Out of which comes, because it is in imitation of God's own proactive goodness, out of that comes a genuine desire to bless others, to serve others, to be generous and selfless, and an ability through the Holy Spirit to put all those desires into action. Not just think about them, not just, oh, I wish I could do that, but then actually go and do it. In short, by faith, we are now to pursue godliness in our day-to-day lives. And we can, because we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, not through moralistic, white-knuckled, self-reliant effort, but rather through the knowledge of Him, through the intimate, familial knowledge of Jesus, who has called us to His own glory, to His own virtue, and to His own godliness. Whatever goodness there is in my life, in my relationships, in my Christian walk, it is only an outflow of the Spirit's cultivating work in me, as He is busy shaping me and conforming me to the image of Jesus, transforming me through the renewing of my mind as I abide in Jesus, abiding in His Word, abiding in prayer, and abiding in fellowship with my brothers and sisters, abiding in worship, what we are doing this morning. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness. That was who you were. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, we can only walk in the light as He is in the light. We can only discern what is pleasing to the Lord if we are first saturated with what the Lord Himself has said. If we surround ourselves with influences that build us up and not tear us down. Only then can we, as Paul commands in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walking in love, imitating the goodness of our Father as the beloved children we are, loving as He loved, forgiving as He forgave, considering others as more important, just like He did with us. That's what goodness looks like. That is the goodness that we are given. That is the generosity, the righteousness, and the virtue of Christ at work in us. This is the goodness Paul is convinced, Romans 15:14, that we are already filled with. Paul is convinced that if the Spirit is at work in us, then, by necessary definition, then the fruit of the Spirit will resound in our actual lives. He is convinced that if we are in the light and walking in the light by grace through faith, of course, then the fruit of that light will be seen in us. That fruit being goodness, righteousness, truth. That means our actual thoughts, our actual attitudes, our actual words, our actual actions can, in this world, in this body, exhibit goodness. Hearts filled with generosity, minds framed by righteousness, hands and feet that pursue virtue. Now, will we exhibit that goodness perfectly? Well, of course not. Of course not. But surprisingly, God doesn't seem nearly as concerned about our absolute perfection in this life as we often are. We think, if I can't do it perfectly, then it's not worth doing. Not even worth trying. Or that our obedience mixed with sin, because it is mixed with sin, is not of any real value. But that is a lie from the pit. That's a lie from Satan, meant to discourage us from rejoicing in the reality of our regenerated heart and mind, rejoicing in the freedom and goodness that is ours in Jesus. Satan, if he can't keep us in the actual prison of slavery to sin, if he can't keep us bound and locked there because Jesus is just too much for him, if he can't keep us there, then he will at least try to keep our minds there. Try to keep us focused on our old life as much as possible. Even if it's to shake our heads in disgust over that old life. Because if our minds are focused there, they're not focused on Jesus. And Satan wins. Jesus, on the other hand, wants you to move on. He wants you to take the free gift of His grace and walk forward in newness of life. He wants you to, Philippians 3:13, forget what lies behind, strain forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no going backwards in that verse. It's only further up and further in. He wants you to, Ephesians 2:10, walk in the good works which God has prepared beforehand, the good works for which you were created in Christ Jesus. He wants you to, Titus 3:8, since you have believed in God, to be careful to devote yourself to good works. He wants you, Romans 15:14, to be filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. This is the life that he has called us to. Like Lazarus in the grave, we were called to come forth. We were brought back from the dead so that we might actually live and do the things that only living people can do. If you're dead in the grave, you can't breathe, you can't walk, you can't love, you can't sing, you can't feast. If you're lying dead in the grave, you can't do any of that. But once you've been brought out of the grave, once you've been given life, once you've been called forth by the power of Jesus, now what do? Well, you sing, you pray, you read, you bless, you serve, you live. You are now a fertile field in which goodness can be cultivated. Therefore, abide in him. Abide in his word. Abide in his people. Abide in his worship. His goodness is a gift lavishly poured out on us. Therefore, simply walk in it. Simply walk in it. Pray for it. Desire it. Long for it. Look to the source of that goodness. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. See the generosity of the Father poured out for you as he poured out the wrath that we earned as he poured it out on Jesus. Look to the empty grave. See righteousness, the righteousness of the risen Jesus, triumph over death itself, over wickedness, over sin. Look to his Spirit descending from heaven to dwell with us, to shape us, to lead us on in godliness and in virtue. Set your mind on him. Know his word inside and out. Surround yourself with his people. Walk forward in confidence, knowing that his Spirit goes with you. Of course you will fall. I mean, we're human. But again, as long as you are honestly confessing your sins, asking forgiveness, and turning from those old habits, God is pleased. He wants you to strive. He wants you to stretch. He wants you to reach. He knows that we are finite and at war with the flesh. He knows we're going to fall. He knows we're going to fail. He knows absolute freedom from sin at every level will only be experienced by us in glory. But right now, he simply wants you to run the race so as to obtain that prize. To put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Forgetting what lies behind, we strain forward to what lies ahead. And we do so motivated not by guilt, but by gratitude. By sheer pleasure, for the sheer pleasure of feeling God's pleasure with us in Christ. Paul prays for the Thessalonians and by extension for us as well, that the Lord would fulfill every resolve for good, or rather every good desire for goodness. And Paul certainly would not pray for that if it were an impossibility, right? If it were absolutely beyond the scope of reason or reality for the Lord to fulfill our desire for goodness here in this life, Paul would not, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pray that the Lord might fulfill just such a desire. And yet Paul does, and he does for a specific reason. Turn over there now, if you aren't there already, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we close out our time this morning, I want to finish by looking at this text that we read earlier. Paul begins a couple verses up in verse 3, chapter 1, by giving thanks for the abundantly growing faith of the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Their love for each other was increasing. Their faith was steadfast, even in the midst of persecution and affliction, Paul says. Ordinary believers exhibiting the extraordinary fruit of the Spirit through dependence on Christ, through fellowship, through worship, through prayer. In verse 5, Paul says that this faithfulness was itself evidence of the righteous judgment of God, in that God had counted them worthy of the kingdom. But get this, this is crucial. They were not counted worthy because of their faithfulness. That's not the grammatical structure of the Greek here. That's not what Paul is saying. They were not counted worthy because of their faithfulness. It's the other way around. Their faithfulness was the evidence of God's previous declaration, his righteous judgment, that in Christ alone they were justified and made righteous. Their faithfulness was not the cause of that justification. The justification led to their faithfulness. their increasing love, their abounding and steadfast faith were themselves the proof, the evidence, the testimony, the witness that God was at work in them and that He had set them apart for His glory and for His kingdom. This is vital that we understand this. This is central to our Christian walk. The fruit that is born in us, the living out of that fruit in our lives is not the basis of our acceptance before God. Our acceptance before God is the grace and mercy and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And we stand before the Father naked, but for the righteous robes of Jesus. But that acceptance, that favor, that pleasure that He now has in us and with us, accomplishes something real and tangible in the life that we now live here now. There is external physical evidence of what God has done for us, that evidence being the increasing love, the steadfast and abounding faith of His people, and especially in the midst of persecution and affliction. Paul goes on in verses 6 to 9 to show in vivid detail how ultimate justice is coming for all who reject Jesus as Savior, who actively fight against His bride. And while at first blush this might seem a little harsh or unnecessary, for the lover of goodness, for us who now love goodness and desire goodness, the ultimate destruction of all wickedness is of the greatest comfort. The day is coming when Jesus will return in judgment upon all who have denied Him, all who have rejected His authority, all who have not turned to Him in love and adoration and faith, all who have not bowed the knee, all who have not confessed with their lips that He is Lord, nor believed in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. As we saw in Revelation, eternal punishment, though terrifying, it is actually a good thing, a really good thing. Not because, or in the sense that we get any sick and twisted pleasure out of it or get a kick from it, but rather because God's righteousness is upheld. Right? His sovereignty remains unquestioned. And it means that we who have put our hope in Him will not be put to shame. Furthermore, as we see in verse 10, when Jesus comes again in judgment, He will come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you, Paul's testimony to them, was believed. Because the Thessalonians believed Paul's testimony, and because we too have believed that testimony, we will be that host in whom Jesus is glorified when He comes. We will stand in wonder and in awe, rejoicing in His appearance, in the life His coming will inaugurate. It is to this end, it is for this reason, it is so that we might all the more bring glory to Jesus that Paul prays, verse 11, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are phenomenal words, believers. Again, this goodness is no creation of ours. It is God alone who makes us worthy of His calling. It is God alone who bears fruit on our branch. We're just the branch. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The Spirit is the one bearing fruit on us. It's all God's work. To Him be glory and praise. It is God alone who makes us holy, who increases our love, who establishes us in faith. But in order that we might bring glory to Christ, in order that we might bring glory to Christ, both today, tomorrow, and every day, until that day when all the saints go marching in, we must walk in that love, walk in that faith. With hearts made new, we long for obedience. We long for faithfulness. We long for holiness in our lives. We are filled with a desire, a good desire for goodness, for generosity, for righteousness and virtue, which themselves become the good works that flow out of faith, that come by His power and not ours. And Paul's prayer, which our prayers should echo, is this, that God would indeed fulfill those desires. That in praying for them, in praying for generous hearts, in praying for righteous minds, and praying for virtuous hands, we would indeed be given them. And then when we live out the goodness that the Spirit is cultivating in our hearts, we pray that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in us, and we in Him according to the grace of our God. Therefore, not for your own glory, but in order to bring glory to Jesus, to bring glory to His name, to magnify the name of our Lord and Savior, in order to lift His name on high, which is what we pray for all the time, right? In order to bring about more praise for Jesus, live generously. Be generous with your time, your possessions, your energy, your resources, and generous at the heart level, out of a genuine desire to bless others, counting them as more significant than yourselves. Let your mind be shaped by righteousness. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Think about these things. These are things that you can think about. Think about them. Frame your mind with what is good. And don't, Psalm 101:3, set before your eyes anything that is worthless. And from a heart framed by generosity and a mind fixed on righteousness, let your actions be established in virtue, in that moral excellence that is goodness. This is how we glorify Jesus. This is how we glorify Jesus. This is how we magnify His name. We put on display the work that He has accomplished. We draw attention not to ourselves, but to the goodness and grace of Jesus that is at work in us here and now. He has saved us into a new life, into a new way of living. He has saved us so that we might look different than we did before. Just as Lazarus looked and acted differently after he was brought out of the grave. Just as the pile of bones in Ezekiel's vision looked and acted differently once they were given life and breath and bodies. So too, our lives now look different from when they were lost in our sin. As children of the light, we look and act differently than children of the darkness. And we look different because the Spirit is at work in us, because it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. That comes with consequences for this life, good consequences for this life. That comes with a capacity for holiness in this life, that the holiness that we share with the Father. That comes with a desire for goodness that can actually be worked out. In fact, we are called to work it out. This goodness in our fellowship with one another. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Therefore, work out what God is working in. As we do, as our lives bear the evidence of God's initial work of salvation and grace, and the evidence of His ongoing work of sanctification, we magnify the name of our Lord. It's quite simple. Our sin wants to complicate things, our pride wants to complicate things, but again, humility is simple. Gospel is simple. God's word is simple. We pray that our lives would glorify Jesus, that we would bring glory to His name. This is how we do that. We do that by praying God would answer our prayers for goodness, that He would answer our prayers for the opportunity and the ability to exhibit that goodness in our life, and then we don't act surprised when we're actually given answers to those prayers. So, Christian, walk in the light. Pursue goodness. If we're not willing to step out into that goodness that He is grafting into us, then why would we pray for Jesus to be glorified in us? Therefore, work out what God is working in. And as we walk forward in faith, by faith, through faith, in grace, by grace, through grace, as we walk into the good works that He has prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them, as we put on generous hearts, righteous minds, and virtue in all that we say and do, as we obey with gratitude and with cheerful hearts, we heap glory upon glory upon glory unto the name of our Lord Jesus, to whom be glory and forever and evermore. Amen. Father, we want to glorify Jesus. We want to live. We stand here totally aware of who we were before You. We stand here aware of what we were, what we wanted, what we desired, what our lives looked like. Even if they were scrubbed up on the outside, we know what our thoughts were. We know what the hardness of our hearts looked like. Father, we know that there was no virtue in us. Not virtue as defined by who You are. Not goodness as defined by Christ. Father, we were in darkness. We were blind. We were hating one another and hated by others and hating you, and it was all hate. And Father, we can look back and we can now see what you have done for us, the life that you have brought us into. And Father, we want to magnify your name. We want to praise you for what you have done. We want to exalt you. We want our lives to be living testimonies. And more than that, we don't want to just say it. We want it to actually happen. We want it to actually be true. We want our lives to actually bear witness to your glory. And this is how you have said you would do it. Therefore, Father, give us strength to simply walk in obedience. Give us strength to step out into the goodness, to love one another, to be generous with one another, to think and act from a righteous mindset, to pursue virtue, to pursue moral righteousness and uprightness. Father, to refuse to let worldly, dark and unmoral, immoral, unrighteous things be a influence in our lives and our thoughts. Father, we need to live in this world. You have called us to live in this world, and so we need to know what we are fighting against. But Father, we don't need to rejoice in it. We don't need to casually enjoy it. We want to be righteous. We want to set our minds on what is true and what is lovely and what is noble, what reflects you and your goodness. We want your goodness to be evidenced in our lives, in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our responses, in our reactions to others. Father, be glorified in us as we step forward in faith. So we receive from you and work out what you are working in. Father, this can only happen if you show up and do it. And so we boldly ask that you would do it in the name of Jesus, for his sake, for his glory, by the power of his Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen.